And you might remember, brothers and sisters, that Isaiah is actually a prophet there in the south, if you're looking at Israel, a little country about the size of New Jersey. The house of Israel would be the northern 10 tribes, and of course, the two southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah. God really deals with those two separately, doesn't he? He deals with the 10 northern tribes, and there's a lot of talk in Isaiah about just how he would do that. Some of you know your Bibles, you know your history, even secular history, and it was the Assyrian Empire that entered, invaded the northern portions of Israel and indeed wiped out that kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, enslaved those people, scattered them throughout the world, and it was quite some time later, you know, where they're identifiable, and we'll talk about that as Isaiah's book goes on. But you know, Isaiah spent the majority of his time in the south. And as a prophet of God, guess where he was? Guess where he was more than any other place? You guessed it. He's on the palace steps. And that's consistent, by the way. When you read the Old Testament, you often see the prophet primarily engaging with the civil leaders of the day, the king, for example. You often see the prophets of God with their finger in the king's eye. And prophets of God speak from the top down. They address the example or the lack thereof of the leadership of that day, because you know where the leaders are, so the nation goes, you would understand. And that's exactly what you see in Isaiah's ministry. And do I need to remind you that Isaiah was a hated man? Well, he didn't bring a popular message, because he brought a message of judgment and warning. He brought a message of repentance to turn from their idolatry. And he would say, you know, invasion's coming, judgment is coming, turn, give your hearts back to God. And they didn't like him. They didn't like Isaiah. The prophet of God, you know, rarely has a large friend group. Prophets of God wouldn't be stupid enough to even have a Facebook account. It would be a waste of time in our world. He wouldn't get many likes, you know. I don't even talk like that. It just came to my mind. People that are willing to deliver a message, and not a popular message, but a true one, man, they seem like they lose friends. Seems like they at least end their life somewhat lonely. You know, Isaiah, as we learn history and as we have some clues in the New Testament, Isaiah met his fate by being stuffed in a hollow log and being sawn asunder, as my old English Bible puts it. That's what his culture thought of him. We prefer you in two pieces and quiet. And it's a brutal world out there. We left off last week very specifically with Isaiah being mocked. And that's why I bring up the way the culture perceived Isaiah and the way the culture, you know, didn't approve and didn't appreciate him. They were actually mocking him. But what I love about the way they were mocking him is, in their mockery, we actually discover the teaching method of Isaiah, and it's really intriguing to me. So they're specifically mocking Isaiah for his very simple, verse-by-verse, line-upon-line, precept-upon-precept approach. As he would walk up to his culture, kings, rulers, high and lofty people, he'd say, all right, I'm going to make it really, really simple. Ready? And he would just give them scripture and feed them very incrementally concepts and thoughts very systematically. And the response from the culture is, what are we, children? Who are you teaching anyway? Babies that have just recently been weaned from their mother's breast. You're talking to us like kids. And see, that culture, very similar to our culture, we want to be entertained. We want high and lofty ideas. We want big concepts. We want to leave wowed. And Isaiah just wasn't that guy. He would say, you're not going to be wowed around here. You're going to be fed the truth of God's word one spoonful at a time. And those of us that love that, don't we? We appreciate the truth of God's word. Some of us have searched high and low for the truth of God's word, just fed to us without all the pretense and without all the fluff and the tradition that kind of has clouded what I believe church was ever intended to be. And literally, they're picking on Isaiah, if I can use that term. What I love about Isaiah, though, that doesn't even slow him down. And I don't mean to be mean, but Isaiah didn't respond to these bullies by seeking counseling. He didn't respond to these bullies by crying about it at all. He didn't file a suit on the precept upon precept bullies. He just said, okay, and here's another one for you. It didn't even slow him down. And I really do believe, brothers and sisters, the church should make no apologies for being salt and light in these last days. We shouldn't make any apologies for proclaiming the truth, even though this culture has successfully spun the world around us out and tried to convince us that to speak the truth in love is now hate speech or unpalatable. And I'm so glad to hear you guys say amen, but don't be that Christian that lets that noise out there silence your message. Don't be hateful, sure. Seek to be tactful and strategic, but don't stop sharing the truth even a second. We're going to get it. I'm determined. It's just something on my heart. Just want this church to know this is not church right here. I'm determined. This is not church. This is a church meeting. You are the church. And we've been commissioned, as we get equipped here, to do the work of the ministry out there. That's where the party's at, guys, just so you know. And we have fun in here, but let's face it, it's really easy for me and you to talk real bold in this room, isn't it? To talk real passionate in this room. Who's gonna, if you are here, it says, I don't agree, you're a minority in this room, and you're gonna have a bunch of people turn and go, who do you think you are? No, we'll love you, I promise. You can disagree, just send it in email form, okay? Just kidding. You get the point, right? We can be really bold in here, but what the church needs to be is really bold out there. That was Isaiah's ministry. That's absolutely Isaiah's ministry. And before long, when you leave the front door, it's my determination to get above that door. Just a quote. I just want you to see it when you exit this place. Everything you've heard here today, go tell the world. Because that has to be ingrained in Christians today. It's not a church talk. It's a responsibility that you have just received with new truth or a new reminder of the truth, and it is our responsibility, brothers and sisters, to spread that truth, however that looks in your world. I did have Mike and Tanya over last night, and we talked a lot about the early years of hitting downtown. Every Friday night, you know, I got a van load of teens, and we'd hit the streets, man, in Bangor, Pickering Square, and up and down those dark little alleys, and we had adventures, you know, engaging with the homeless, engaging with the addicted, preaching Christ, and we did that for years and years and years. And then I moved to Machias, Maine, and I thought, at 7 o'clock, you drive down Main Street, and I took them on a little quick tour. I'm like, you see? There, I mean, 7 o'clock, this place is dead. There is no downtown group in Maine. The only group that forms is on the dike, and that's during working hours, right? As soon as working hour, everyone seems to just disappear in down East Maine. They go home. Evangelism is in homes, is it not? Evangelism is around the dinner table in this community. Evangelism is on the other end of a hammer or in a lobster roll. It's we work along the community, and we share Christ that way. It's been very successful. But whatever the dynamic is in your particular community, be vocal about your Lord and your faith. That's the key. Well, verse 14, after Isaiah has endured a little bit of mockery, check this out, says this, wherefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men that rule this people, which is in Jerusalem. Did you see that? All right, with all your criticism, you listen to me. You listen to the word of the Lord, you mockers. I just love the way Isaiah spoke. Doesn't seem terribly concerned about their feelings. Not terribly. And then he points out the fact that these are the very people that rule this people. He was confronting and speaking truth to the leadership, the political leadership of his day. And he brings a lot of responsibility on them, and rightfully so. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with hell, and we are at agreement with the overflowing scourge shall pass, or when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we've hid ourselves. Now, you probably can figure this out. If you've been with us for any length of time, you know Isaiah is a master as far as articulation. He's a master wordsmith. And he's also a master of the art of sarcasm. He's very good at it. And I don't believe any of these people that have aligned themselves with Egypt, actually. I don't believe that they were saying out loud, we've made a covenant with death. Who celebrates about that, right? Or we've built our covenant on lies and we feel really good about it. This is Isaiah bringing that to their attention in the name of the Lord. He's saying, listen, you guys feel so secure. There's an invading army. You've got the intel. You're the leaders after all. You got your intelligence. You got your spies and you're accurate. Assyria is on its way. Eventually Babylon would be on its way, right? And you are so confident because you're so sure that your backroom deals have secured you. And what they don't know, what Assyria doesn't know, what Babylon doesn't know, we got an arrangement we made just over the border and we blow our horns and we toot our whistles and we set our smoke signals or whatever the case, then Egypt is going to rush to our aid because we've paid them to. We've entered an agreement. It is that, brothers and sisters, as far as a local interpretation, it is that that Isaiah is putting his finger on. You have this covenant, but let me tell you, it is a covenant with death. You have partnered yourself with the enemy, with hell, he even describes it as. You probably know your history. When Assyria shows up, it wasn't Egypt, it wasn't any military onslaught that protected the southern tribes. It was actually God himself. 185,000 Assyrian troops in one night, gone with one angel. The memo was don't mess with angels. Hard for your health. And then when the Babylonians arrive, that is actually, from God's perspective, a time when they were ripe for judgment. You probably know that. And nobody stopped Babylon from invading the southern tribes and taking them captive. So all of this confidence they had in these covenants and these deals, it was a false confidence. And this statement, it's been kind of reoccurring in my mind since I've been studying this, we have made lies our refuge. Based on a falsehood, based on pretenses, they were confident in hired help, foreign partnerships. And we read that and think, man, foolish Jewish people. They should have put their confidence in the Lord. Don't they know their history? But brothers and sisters, aren't we as foolish, truthfully, culturally? Haven't we aligned ourselves with certain people and haven't we aligned ourselves with certain things? And we have, if we're honest, you know, put our confidence in that. I mean, I'm tempted to go through the list. I'm tempted to go down through the list of what Americans, Christian Americans, currently have their confidence in. We have a lot of confidence in credit scores and bank accounts. We have a lot of confidence in powerful military. We have a lot of confidence in a lot of things. But unfortunately, God doesn't seem to be the top of the list if he's on the list at all, if we're honest. We have our confidence in our diet. We'll look at it. We don't eat like that family over there. That family eats junk. And we put a lot of confidence in the way we've prided ourselves in certain foods. And I'm going to live, 40 years past. We don't know that. People that are chiseled in 160 pounds, I'm speaking of males, ladies, they get blasted under cars and go off the road, you understand? Or all of us are one bad diagnosis away from it all being flushed down the toilet. That's the truth. We put our confidence in some crazy things if we're honest. But let's roll that over into a spiritual life, guys. How many of us have put our confidence in lies, spiritually or doctrinally speaking? How many people that consider themselves Christians have put their confidence, you ready for this, in their good works? That's a common one. I've been a good guy. I've kept the Ten Commandments. Yeah, right. I've heard people, I've kept the Ten Commandments. I've done my best. I helped my mom. She's sick. I tithe. I hear that one. And there's many people in this God-blessed country, I say that in the past tense, that have their confidence in their good citizenship or their good works or good church participation. That's a refuge that's based on a lie, isn't it? There's those that have put their confidence, they have a refuge built around lies, and it looks like this. I professed faith once when I was a child at a Christian camp. My life hasn't changed a bit, but I've made a I said yes to Jesus, or I responded to a gospel message. I got the card to prove it. And they've put their whole confidence on something that's really not accurate. Without works, your faith is dead. With all due respect and with all love, that's what the scriptures teach. There's that. There are, and maybe you're here, those that put their confidence in religious things, but actually don't have a living relationship with Christ at all. So it's easy to tisk the nation of Judah, but if we're honest, this is real in our culture for sure. Verse 16 goes like this, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, or tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not," my old Bible, "make haste." Don't you love that? Classic and true to form. Isaiah loves to insert right in the middle of his concepts messianic predictions and messianic statements, and that's exactly what he does here. Basically, their foundation, what the southern tribes were confident on in the wake of what Babylon was about to do, was a shoddy foundation. It wasn't dependable at all. And here, Isaiah says, on behalf of God, your confidence is in everything shallow and meaningless, but let me tell you something, right in your face, I will lay a foundation that is sure, that is stable, that is dependable. And of course, that foundation, church, is none other than Jesus Christ himself, right? That's the foundation to put your confidence in. Interesting study. If you were to take your Bible, and I don't know if you have a concordance in the back or if you have an actual exhaustive concordance, it's a really good study, but you can take the word stone, and you can look up that word stone, and you can see everywhere it shows up in the Bible. And you're going to be shocked that predominantly the word stone in the Old and New Testament almost always make reference to Christ himself. It's really interesting. You can do the same thing with the word rock. You can read about the rock of Horeb and the rock that Moses struck, and you follow those studies out. And almost every time stone or rock or foundation are used in the scripture, there is an obvious, it's not even that hidden, there is an obvious point to the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Isaiah is saying. Your confidence is in you and your witty alignment. Your confidence is what you've saved up for and you can pony up in a time of trial or trouble. Let me tell you about a stone that is tested and proved and valuable and dependable. And he's pointing, of course, to the rock of Jesus Christ. Jesus said it like this in Matthew 16, "Upon this rock," Petra in the Greek, "upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." What an awesome promise, right? Now, with all due respect, if you come from a church tradition that teaches that that rock is Peter, I'm just asking you to read that again. Read it again. Jesus was not in any way saying, "I'm going to build the church on Peter." Praise God for that. Have you read the life of Peter? I mean, good guy and all, a little impulsive and a little recluse for me to build my confidence on. But not to mention, if you've ever read Peter's stuff, he actually penned a couple of letters. You can find them real easy because they go like this, 1st and 2nd Peter, just cats out of the bag. He spends a lot of time developing the idea, actually, that the cornerstone, the foundation, the stone, the rock, isn't me. Seems like that misconception was early, and he points to Jesus. He's the stone. He's the one. So the man himself cleared the air before he even died, actually. Brothers and sisters, what is your foundation this morning? And not just the knee-jerk response, "Oh, I'm a Christian, it's Jesus." What really is your confidence in this morning? Take a deep breath and just personalize that and think about that, would you please? We're in church, after all. We're not here to just be here. We're here to let God change us and transform us. Think in your life practically now, practically, what have you put your trust and confidence in? Even in the week that you just survived, your priorities are going to indicate what your confidence is in. The way you speak in defense and protective terms is going to give away what our confidence is really in. What you celebrate and point to in the event of a victory is what's going to reveal to you and to me what our confidence in, the thing we complain about when we feel out of control or in the midst of failure, is actually the thing we have our confidence in. Jesus said that too, by the way. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth gives it away. What's your confidence in? it's got to be in Christ. And as our world around us is quickly deteriorating, I hate to say that out loud, but it's a reality. There's one thing that is not deteriorating, and it is Christ. He's here to stay. It's a solid foundation. You could build your life on it. Promise. Verse 17, judgment, probably better translated justice also, will I lay to the line, righteousness to the plummet. Okay, these are building terms. You want a home that is square and straight? Allow God to establish your home then. And he's going to build your house upon justice and righteousness, which is square and straight. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies. The water shall overflow the hiding place. In other words, the storm is coming, God is saying to Judah. The storm that's coming is going to reveal your shoddy foundation. The storm that's coming is going to make it very apparent what you should have had your confidence in. Pretty obvious why they didn't really like Isaiah, isn't it? Not the fan favorite. Verse 18, your covenant with death shall be disannulled. Your agreement with hell shall not stand. And when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down by it. Now let's shift gears if you don't mind, okay? Because I'm one of those pesky, dual fulfillment guys. I believe in all of the prophecies, there is the literal and obvious and near fulfillment. But very often, there is something God is saying about something that is yet future. You know, Israel for a long time has had a history, actually, of making covenants and agreements with all the wrong people, right? Entering into partnerships that they were really hopeful, and it all falls apart very quickly. For a long time, Israel, in fact, maybe since their inception, Israel has not taken the arrangement that God has made available. In fact, on Wednesday night, for example, we're learning how the nation of Israel said no to God, give us a king like all the other nations. And, you know, the Wednesday night crowd, how's that going for Israel? King number one, and they're getting flushed down the toilet fast, aren't they? This king is leading them in an extremely bad direction. Well, brothers and sisters, you should know, and maybe if you've ever read the book of Daniel or the book of Revelation or 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you do know that there is a covenant, an agreement that Israel is going to make. And this is the worst of the worst. This isn't Assyria, a formidable military force that had a good package, or Egypt, just over their southern border, available on the ready. But actually, the scriptures say that the nation of Israel at some point is going to literally make a deal with Satan incarnate. Talk about a covenant with hell. Talk about an arrangement that they place their confidence in with death. And what does it say? What does the scripture say? I'm telling you, your covenant with death will be disannulled. In fact, I'd like to make a suggestion. About 3.5 years deep into this covenant with hell, it is disannulled. Annulled. A sacrifice is made, a blasphemous sacrifice will be made in their temple, which is yet to be rebuilt. And guess what? Unless the Son of Man returns, no flesh would be saved. The persecution that's going to hit the nation of Israel will be like they have never seen, actually. Thank God for the promise of his second return, his second coming. But I absolutely believe that this is in view. I absolutely believe this is prophetically speaking of a covenant that we will see. As far as generationally, I think the church will be raptured before the tribulation personally, but this is definitely something that we can see the whole stage being set for. The whole stage is being set. Verse 19, from the time that it goes forth, it shall take you. From morning by morning shall it pass over, this hailstorm, this trial of judgment, by day and by night. And it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. Picturesque here. For the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than he can wrap himself in it. God has a way with words. You know, what you have determined in your life that's going to provide you rest, security, warmth, it's like crawling into a bed that's about 4 feet short. Ever done that? Ever try to get legitimate rest in a bed where your legs are shooting off the end of the thing? Have you ever tried to find warmth with a blanket that just isn't big enough to cover your whole body. It's actually kind of funny reading this and studying this. It's been a marathon weekend, and you know, I've been all over the place this weekend, and I picked up my wife in Benton. She was at a little conference with some of you ladies, learning about the future pregnancy center that we want to have as a church and getting trained and all those things. I picked her up and brought her to a gathering that we had together. We had a little date. It was great. That went long. So by the time I went back from Auburn all the way to Benton, it was 11 o'clock at night. And I dropped my wife off at this little Airbnb with some of her sisters here. And I just started doing the math. Like, I'm 3 hours from Down East Main, 11, 12, 1, 2. Ah, man, I'm gonna be home at 2 a.m. So you know what I did? I'm like, well, I'm just going to shut my truck off right here in the driveway of this Airbnb. I'm just going to sleep in my truck. You know, like old time's sake. So I did. I, 45 years old, thought, man, that's a great idea, man. Aaron, you are so smart. You're Johnny on the spot. And my wife's like, you're going to really, you know, sleep in your truck? She's like, why don't you just go get a room? I'm like, why don't you come with me? She's like, no. No, I'm at this training. I want to get up with the ladies. I got a routine. So she's an awesome wife. She handed me this little yellow rain jacket, this little windbreak. She's like, well, she said, those of you that know Lisa, you can laugh. Take this. I was like, thanks. I said, well, can't you go in there and find like a throw pillow or something on the couch? She's like, no, all my friends are sleeping. I'm not going to wake them up because you have this harebrained idea. Take this little yellow rain jacket. I'm like, thank you. And all night long, I'm on my truck seat, you know, trying to stuff that thing. You know, anyway, I got an awesome night's sleep, to say the least, you know. It's tremendous. I feel really rested. There was an animal. There's a whole story. It was something weird that went on outside the truck. It was a long night, but I came home, I got a little rest, and I started reading this, and I'll be honest, I just started laughing. I'm reading this, you know, your bed's a little too short, your blanket's a little too small, dude. I could relate. But it's a description, guys, of us and the things that we rely on for rest and comfort and warmth and all of the above, and yet they don't provide in the end. I mean, that, again, isn't that true of sin, idolatry, the things that we put so much attention on? From God's perspective, it's like sleeping, a grown man sleeping in a toddler bed, and it's just not cutting it. It's just not providing what we intend. And all the while, man, we're ignoring the Lord who has all of our needs in his heart and mind. The Lord shall rise up in Mount Perazim. Okay, it's a place of victory in the past. He's done miraculous things. Study that out. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon. Again, a place where a great victory was had under the leadership of God when they relied on him. That he may do his work, and the old English says his strange work, to bring to pass his act, his strange act. And I know some of your newer translations just do that very simple translation, strange, awesome. I don't think so. I really like the Old English here, and I would encourage you to look that up. You know, we have a saying in our culture. It actually came from this passage. The Lord works in mysterious, it comes from this passage, mysterious ways. Yeah, it's awesome. God's always awesome. Anything God does is awesome. But more specific than that, God is going to do something that nobody could even dream of and nobody thought up and nobody could write that down if they wanted to. Has that not been God in your life? Don't you feel like I got to beat on God now? I got to beat on God. Everyone, I'm on it. I know his plan. This is going to work. This is God, you're genius. And nothing happens the way you thought it would. Nothing happens. And all of a sudden, God hits you from the left 1,000 miles an hour and like, what? And everything just settles into place. And God's like, there you go. It's amazing what God does. And every one of us could probably come to the front of this room with a testimony or a story of how God has worked in your life, and it blew your mind how he orchestrated things. Blew your mind, right? He's done that in mine. I've already taken up too much of this mic with me this morning. I don't typically like to do that. But he works in strange ways. His work is strange from a human limited perspective. His acts are very strange. I bet God has done things in your life or allowed things in your life where you have said, why would you do that, God? Why would you? That doesn't make any sense. Why wouldn't you want me happy all the time? Why would you break my heart like that? Why would you allow this or allow this? And it isn't until we maintain an eternal perspective and see things from God's perspective where we realize, wow, I had no idea. I had no idea what you were doing behind the scenes. Strange, ingenious, and effective, and timely. Those are the words that would come to mind for sure. Verse 22, now therefore, be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption or a destruction even determined upon the whole earth. I love the way Isaiah says this. I would strongly advise for you to stop mocking God. Because to continue in your mockery is only going to solidify your slavery and your bondage and your position. Of course, if you know your Bible, certainly Pharaoh would come into view, wouldn't it? As Pharaoh mocked God, what does it say that God would do? As that mocking continued and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's what Isaiah is saying. I wouldn't recommend that, guys. I love you too much. Even though they hated him, he was faithful. Say, guys, don't mock God. Take me out of it. If you continue to mock, your bands are going to be strengthened. The slavery that you're heading towards is only going to be that much more sure if you refuse to cease this mockery. I've heard from the Lord God of hosts. It's legit. I'm confident God is speaking to me. He would say as their prophet, destruction is coming to this earth. You've got to be wiser. You've got to repent of your sin. That's the idea of all of this. Man, where are those people? Where are those people nationally? Where are the people in the church that are speaking like that today? We're too concerned about what we would lose to talk like that, many of us. But it's necessary. We need some Isaiahs, I believe, in 2023. Let's finish up. It says, give ye ear and hear my voice, hearken and hear my speech. I don't know if that's clear, but should be. He hit that from every angle. And we'll end our time together this morning, brothers and sisters, with a parable. Isaiah speaks a parable from God. And it goes like this. Does the plowman plow all day to sow? Is that the only thing necessary to get a garden going? Is just turn the dirt up. Is that all that he does? Of course, if you're a gardener, you'd say, well, no, you got to plow, you got to rototill, but that's just one very small piece. There's much more to do after the tilling is over. Does he open and break the clods of his ground? The idea is, does he do that only? Well, no. When he's made plain the face thereof, does he not cast abroad the fitches? And I think dill is our equivalent of. Does he scatter the cumin and cast in the principal wheat and the appointed barley and the rye, or some of your versions say spelt, in their place? You guys know how this works. Isaiah would say to agrarian people, people who are very familiar with agriculture, is it just about turning over the dirt and busting up the hard places, or is there some planting of seed and some precision and some expertise necessary to actually make the ground yield something? Of course, everybody that would hear Isaiah say, well, of course you can't grow a garden with just a rototiller. Of course you need to put stuff in the ground. Well, good. I'm glad we're on the same page. For God does instruct him to discretion and does teach him. For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cart wheeled turned about upon the cumin. But the fitches are beaten out with a staff and cumin with a rod. Bread corn is bruised because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. Maybe you're not tracking with Isaiah, but he's saying this. Guys, a farmer who knows what he's doing realizes there is different tools that are used. There's different crops. They're harvested in different ways because this method over here would destroy that crop over there. There's not a one-size-fits-all approach. And why is God saying that? Why is he saying it? Don't get the wrong idea, Judah. You're going to watch Assyria come in, and they're going to take out the northern kingdom, but they're going to stop shy of you, and God is going to give you a valiant rescue. Don't you dare think in your arrogant minds, we're untouchable, right? Because God came, and he came with his judgment, but it didn't touch us. No, no, he's saying you're just a different type of crop, Judah. You're just a different type. And don't look at them over there and assume, because God did it that way here, don't expect that he's going to do it that way with you. We make that assumption, church, if we're honest. We look at people and we assume that God is limited in some way. But what he's actually describing is God has tools in heaven and he has different people on this earth and he knows how to work his field. He knows how to bring judgment when judgment is due. He knows how to bring about a harvest when harvests are due. And we make a huge mistake when we look with expectancy based on how God has done something in the past. Don't do that. It's God's field. It's God's tools. We can look at our nation's history and we can assume a lot that what we think God should be doing today based on our history, right? We could do that. We can make some big assumptions about what God won't ever do because we're this and we're that. I don't know that we want to do that, brothers and sisters. All we do know is that God wants a harvest. In fact, he told us disciples to pray for it. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers into his field. He wants a harvest. We also know that judgment is coming to this earth. Where does America fit in all that? I think it's really important to stay very close to Jesus and not make any assumptions, actually, whether he's going to bring reprieve and mercy and revival to this land or fast and speedy judgment. I think if you in your chair have already come up in your mind what God's going to do and you just know it, you might have completely exempt your life or yourself from what he might actually do. Don't do that. You can't predict God. No one has ever been able to predict God. We just have his word, we have his spirit, and we need to walk with him closely, I believe. Let's close this chapter out. This also comes forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel. You can trust the advice of God and excellent in working. In other words, whatever God says, he's going to perform, he's going to do. Awesome. There's Isaiah chapter 28, guys. I think plenty to think about. I think appropriate for the day and age you and I live in. Not to keep bringing it up, but just fellowshipping last night about America specifically, and you know the reality that America just isn't anywhere in the scriptures. We were tossing that around in my living room last night. No America in the scriptures. You know that's true, right? The superpower of the world, you know, the mover and the shaker of the present age, just is absolutely absent in the scriptures. There's no mention of it. Why? Now, why is that? There's some optimistic, hopeful theories. There's some dark and ominous theories. But I think it's important to just stay close to Jesus. He's got the tools he's aware of. He knows what America needs. He does know how to harvest appropriately. He knows what judgment will wake us up. And I think we just need to trust the gardener on this one and not be too loud about what we think the gardener's going to do in his field. That's all I'm suggesting. Hope that makes sense. Lord, thanks for our time together. Thanks for time to study and chew on your word. And I do pray for the church, Lord. I believe it's your heart that you would revive. I know you said, Jesus, before you left, that when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? And then you left that so open-ended for us to curiously wonder what you meant and how we fit into that. And Lord, all I know is this. All I know is that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must first believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I am confident that truth has not changed. May we be found, Lord, diligently seeking you upon your return. We love you, Lord. We ask now that you'd move in our fellowship. Thanks for the chance to be together. Thanks for the warm room, Lord. At least this heat's free. We're grateful for that. You don't have to pay for it at all. We love you, Lord. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.